If you've got a Bible, do you want to open it back up to Luke chapter 3? And if you've been here over the last few weeks, walking through us through these early chapters of Luke's version of the story of Jesus, and by that I'm not saying that there are different versions and different truths, but Luke has a specific way of looking at things, specific people that he talked to. But if you've been here, that reading that Sarah read to us earlier wouldn't have been a surprise to you. So the opening of Luke's book plays out like a tennis match, helpfully preparing us, for those who love tennis, for Wimbledon in a couple of weeks. Because we get a bit on John the Baptist, and then we get a bit on Jesus, and then we go back to John the Baptist, and then back to Jesus, and back to John the Baptist, and Jesus pinging back and forth. And we were with Jesus last week, focusing on him, and now we're back with John the Baptist. And here's a spoiler for you, next week we're back with Jesus. We left John the Baptist, cousin of Jesus, a few weeks ago, growing up out in the wilderness, the desert, waiting and preparing for the work that he was called to, that he was destined for. And Luke told us that John was growing strong in the spirit. What does that mean? It means that his confidence in who God is, in the way that God acts, in the way that God speaks to and prepares and acts in people, the confidence that John the Baptist had was growing. He was more confident that God would do what is right. He was more confident that God would do what he had promised. He was more confident that God would finish what he had started. He was more confident that God is who he says and has said he is. That he is a God of justice and a God of mercy, a God of righteousness, a God who is kind and loving, a God who interacts with fallen, sinful, broken people in a fallen, sinful, broken world. John's confidence was increasing. Day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. And it's been years. And now, as Luke tells us this story, we bounce back to John to hear what his role was, to hear what his message was, and to hear what his position was in this unfolding story of God's interaction and intervention into the world. John's role was to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord into this world, the coming of Jesus. So we're going to think briefly about John's role, John's message, and if there's time, John's position. What is John's role? John was a prophet. The role he was born for. Sometimes we hear the phrase, that somebody was born for something or made for something. Maybe it's a football player who was destined from the early age to play on the biggest stages. Somebody like Jude Bellingham, if you're into your football. That's my last football reference, I promise. Or we hear of an actor who we're told was destined to play this role because of their looks, because of their skill, because of their character or their demeanor, that this role was perfect for them. And you can't imagine anybody else ever playing this role. And if they make a remake because it's a cheap way of making films, they won't do it as well because she was made for it. Well, John the Baptist, John, son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, was from before he was born, or even conceived, was born for the role of prophet. Somebody who would come and speak to the people God's words, God's truth, to be an agent through whom God would act. And Luke, the author, not Luke Harding, Luke wants us to see that that's who John is. And partly how Luke wants us to do that is to see who God doesn't choose to act. So go back to the start of chapter 3 and see that list of likelier candidates to do great things and great work at this time in history, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And then he goes on to mention Pontius Pilate, and then Herod and Philip and Lysanias, all these secular rulers from the greatest Caesar down through the regional rulers and governors, through the local kings, Herod, Philip, Lysanias, and even the religious leaders, Annas and Caiaphas. All of these people are the sort of people that we would naturally choose to act if God's going to come. Who's going to be able to prepare the way? Who's got the power? Who's got the clout? Now, one of the reasons I think that Luke mentions these people is that, remember, he's writing to this guy, Theophilus, and whoever else is going to be reading this letter, this account that Luke's putting together, so that they know it's true. So that they can triangulate the exact moment in history that these events are going on. But more than that, Luke is showing us that the God behind these events is the same God that has been at work through thousands of generations. A God who does not choose the big, who does not choose the strong, who does not choose the impressive. Instead, a God who chooses the weak, the lowly, the guy out in the desert, who nobody's paying any attention to. God works as he has always worked. And so the word of God comes to John. God continues to work faithfully. He does what he said he will do. And over the past few weeks, we have seen God say to Zechariah, through his messenger, the angel, "You will have a son. Your son will do great things. Your son will be the agent who will turn people back to the Lord." Go back to chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Listen to the opening gambit. Who is John the Baptist? "He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." God said that that's who John would be. And we can get distracted by the things that are more impressive, but God always does what God says he will do. And so it's not the kings, and it's not the emperors, it's not Caesar whom God chooses to work through, and it's not even the religious leaders. So if we'd have been around in the time, if we'd have been an Israelite, we might have expected, well, if God's going to do something, it'll come through these impressive religious leaders. The ones in their big robes, the ones at the temple, the ones who are telling us what God says and explaining the Bible to us. Surely God will work through them. No. God takes the loner, the guy out in the desert, the guy he said, "I will work through him." And what is it that empowers John in this ministry? Look again, chapter 3, verse 2. "The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." John had been waiting, preparing for years. And then the word of God comes to him. What does that phrase, like, what is that supposed to mean to us? Well, if we've opened the opening pages of the Bible, we would find a God who speaks. And we read the word of God came, and we think of the opening pages where God spoke this world into being, and God said, and it was, "Let there be light." And God creates this world and everything we see and everything we experience in all of its goodness and now in all of its brokenness too. But God is the one who powerfully speaks life. But more than that, when we hear the word of God came to John, it echoes, and Elliot already mentioned this at the start, that this is how God had been acting throughout the history of his people. The word of the Lord came to, the word of God came to such and such a prophet who then interacted with the people and said, this is what God is saying. It's a phrase that echoes how God has continually spoken to his people. Words of hope, words of promise, words of warning, words of judgment. But it also communicates purpose. Why does God speak? Because God cares. God has not abandoned his people, his creation. Sometimes we can feel like that. We can feel it from other people. Nobody knows. And sort of coming back to the Lion King theme from last week, isn't that one of Scar's songs in Lion King? Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Or is it Zazu? Zazu, isn't it? We can sometimes feel like that. Nobody knows. And nobody cares. But when we hear the word of the Lord, the word of God comes, it reminds us that there is a God who sees us and knows us and cares about us. A God who is active in this world to change and to transform. Just think for a minute about what it means that there is a God who speaks. Because we know if we are to change, we need God's words to come into our world and into our lives and into our hearts and minds. We all know we can't change ourselves, for we've tried. And maybe we can change outward things. Maybe you're one of those rare people that can successfully keep to a diet. But changing us deep down, changing our hearts, our desires, our wants, the things that drive us. God has to speak for us to change. And God has to speak for us to know him, for there to be genuine relationship. It's easy, isn't it, to think that church is about rules and the Christian life is about doing the right things. But at the heart of what the Bible tells us is going on in our world is the desire for the God who made us to know us and for us to know him. And so God must speak if we are to know him. And he does. And so he calls John to the role of prophet. The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah. But what was that word? Secondly, let's think about repentance. The message that John was called to preach. Look down at verse 3. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I just want us to ask some simple questions of that verse. Why the Jordan? Why does Luke mention that? Why was John there? Well, it's because they had an inherited memory of what God had done previously. Where do God's people enter into God's blessing? And so what's going on here is that they all knew their Old Testament, the people of Israel, they all knew that they had come from slavery in Egypt. They all knew that God had rescued them and promised them a land, a home of their own. But the final obstacle before God's people could come into God's land, a land of blessing and fruitfulness, there was a great big river. the River Jordan. And it stood as the final barrier. How will they come into the lands? They will have to go through the river. And so as John the Baptist is operating, we'll go back to the baptism bit in a minute, he's operating in a place that everybody's got that in the backs of their heads, if not the fronts. This is where God has brought us, our people, into life, into blessing, into a home. So that story's in the background, he's operating around the Jordan. But why baptism? This is the first we've heard of baptism. Well, John is showing the people through this symbol, through this physical act, that they need to be cleaned, that they need to be made new. And because they are people, just as we as people, every one of them will have known the heart and felt reality of knowing that they're not clean. I'm sure each one of us will have moments in our lives where we have felt deeply unworthy because of something we have said or something we've done. Maybe it's a pattern of things. But John had this symbol, baptism, and saying to the people, you can be made clean. Not physically, but spiritually. On the deepest level of humanity, you can be made clean. But it is a baptism of repentance. What's repentance? Repentance at its base level is a simple turning. Okay? A 180 degree turn from one direction to another. And when the Bible talks about repentance, it's talking about a turning away from the way that we naturally want to go and turning back to God. Because people need to turn from themselves to God, because naturally the natural inclinations of our hearts and our lives is, I do what I want. That's the natural imprint. It's instruction number one that's written on the inside of our hearts and minds. Do what you want. It's what humans do. It's what we see it in children. But we see it in ourselves. Do what you want. Rule number one. And we might never make it to rule number two. But what is it that God says to people? In those famous commands that you might never have been in church but may be aware of, the Ten Commandments. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Have no other gods before me, including yourself. And so, if we are to know God, if we are to be in relationship with him, if we are to be right with God, if we are to receive, point four, forgiveness of sins, we must turn to God. We cannot plow on in the direction we have been going. And John comes and says, here is a symbol, baptism. Here is the heart of that, a turning back to God. This is how John prepares the way for Jesus, by saying, turn around and look to him and find forgiveness of sins. We find it so hard to believe that we can really be forgiven, don't we? when we know that we've really done something wrong, we find it incredibly hard to let anybody forgive us. We don't necessarily want to be punished for it. And yet there's something in us that says, but I deserve it. And we find forgiveness hard because we strain against it and think, no, I need to earn that forgiveness. I need to make it up. Forgiveness is hard. And yet it's something that is promised by God to those who will turn back to him. To those who see that he stands with open arms and says, return to me. This is John's message, that there is forgiveness, but that people must turn back to God. And John's role is to come to the people and to tell them what that repentance looks like. It looks like valleys being filled in, and mountains and hills being knocked out of the way. I love that description. Luke quotes from Isaiah, a centuries-old prophecy about the role that John would have. And it says, it isn't just about the things that are in the way between me and God that stop the sight. It's the things that also, the holes that are in the way, mountains and ditches, and all of those things. The things we don't do, the things we should do, the things we didn't do, the things we ought to do, the things we ought not to have done, the things we didn't ought to have done, everything, the whole lot of it. All of our failings before God. And John comes and says, turn back to the God so that you might see his salvation. Repentance. And it's a wonderful message. And we shouldn't be surprised when the crowds flock to John. What is surprising is what he says to them when they turn up. Look down at verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? And there's a warning in here. As John says these things, John, I just quite, what's the word? Like coarse, rough around the edges. I mean, just brutal. Not winning any popularity contest, John the Baptist. You brood of vipers. Which is bad enough on the surface, but then we open up our Bibles and go, snakes? What he's saying to them here is that you are a bunch of people just like God's great enemy, Satan. That's your heritage. Because you've turned up and you've heard about this good thing, you think, yeah, we want in. Quick bath in the river? Forgiveness of sins? Great. Count me in. But what John's saying here is a warning against cheap grace, against quick salvation, against trying to add something on that makes me okay with God, but means I get to keep going my way. Do it my way. Keep following number one rule written on the inside of my heart. Do what you want. Quick bath. Do what I want. John says no. No. And secondly, don't rely on your heritage. He says, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. We are born into God's people. Do you know who my dad is? My dad and his dad and his dad and his dad. And we're in. What's that saying? Want this forgiveness of sins? Want God's blessing? Want the nice stuff? Want to keep going this way? keep, want to follow. Number one rule, written on the inside of my heart, do what you want. Because I like what I want. Because it works for me. Because I don't have to think about other people. And so he warns them, that doesn't help. This outward symbol without the inward change doesn't help. He says to them, verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. You see, the heart, the change that God is after in people is not something that is only skin deep. God wants to transform people. And so he comes to the worst and the lowest, the weakest, the vilest. But he comes to change them into the loveliest, the warmest, the kindest, a people who truly image God. The people whom, because we were made in God's image, deep down we still want to be. You see, rule number one on the inside of our hearts, which we follow, is do what you want. But we're aware that that rule has been written over the top of the original writing, which says, you were made to know and please God. That's what we were made for. And there's still an echo in our hearts. And so we still recognize that we don't want to be selfish. We'd like to be selfless. We'd like to be kind and generous. We'd like to be sacrificial. But it's constantly coming into check and into tension with this, yeah, but I want what I want. And God says, I want to transform you completely. And John says to the crowds as they come, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Not do enough good things and then you'll be forgiven. Not do enough good things, then I'll baptize you. No, he says the sign, the symbol is there. But God is pursuing your heart. And if you're truly turning back to God, then you will produce fruit. Fruit that naturally grows out of who you now are. And that fruit is incredibly practical. Because the people respond, well, what should we do then? Give me an answer. And John says, verse 11, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same. And then the tax collectors come. And then the soldiers come. What about us? What about me? What about in my life? And notice that John's got an answer. Because to turn back to God and to produce fruit that is from going God's way, from trusting in God's goodness, from believing in God's promise that your sin has been forgiven, means that it's going to flow out of your life, in all of your life, and for all sorts of people. You see, the problem with repentance is that it's easy to think that repentance is for other people, and it's easier to see what repentance looks like for other people. And it's easy for us to become, as a church, very similar to one another so that we think repentance is something that people out there do or need to do. And it's easy for us to look around and to invite people who are like us so that we don't have to do this producing fruit in keeping with repentance. Because we can look at the person next to us and think, well, they're like me and I'm like them. We're all good. And it's a danger if our church becomes too similar. What does repentance look like? It looks like loving other people. It looks like sacrificial love that's costly. It requires knowing yourself well enough and your circumstances well enough and knowing other people well. Go back to the talks we heard a couple of weeks ago at our weekend away. Those questions about what it looks like to live as community. All of these suggestions are given to people who live in amongst other people. It's love, isn't it? It's genuine love for other people. It's this turning towards God, turning towards God's ways. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others. Love your neighbours, love your enemies, love other people as yourself. Put other people first. Maybe God's already pressing on your mind and your heart right now what that might look like. Maybe he's already done it and you've ignored it. Turn. Know that there is a God who forgives sin. Turn to him, know his forgiveness, and then begin following his ways. We're going to take communion in a few minutes. The meal that Jesus gave to his followers. And sometimes you can come to communion, and you know, Elliot's going to lead this, so I'm not trying to sway this too much, but we can come to communion, the person at the front can give out a big warning and say, you know, don't take this if you're not following Jesus. And that's true and good. But the Bible passage that talks about how we should take communion, the big warning there is not to people who don't know Jesus. The big warning is to Christians who are living in an unrepentant way. And people were dying. Christians, people who knew Jesus and yet had become inward looking and forgetting other people, unloving. The warning is to them, to us, to not come to the table of Jesus, to remember what Jesus has done for his people in a way that is still facing my way. We are to be a people who produce fruit. And this was John's message. And it came with a warning that God will not ignore the actions and lives and hearts of people. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And John was speaking at a particular time to a people who'd inherited this title of the people of God. But he says titles won't help you. Heritage won't help you. Turning to God in repentance, with confession, with a need to seek his salvation. That is what helps. Thirdly, I just want us to think about John's position. You see, John came at a unique time to prepare the people of Israel for the coming of Jesus. But now John is about to exit stage left. There's a few more mentions of John. There's a look back. There's some messages that he sends to Jesus through his disciples. But really, John's now getting out of the way. And this whole section is pointing us towards Jesus. Anticipation that Jesus was about to come. And then he came. See, to go back to our tennis analogy, John's not playing against Jesus. He's not competing with him. John's more like a warm-up partner for Jesus. And as we read through these verses, we need to see that Jesus is far greater than John. The people, having heard John, having heard the truth of what he was saying, having experienced the goodness of obedience in going and being baptized and preparing for Jesus, were like, ooh, maybe John's the guy. And John's like, no, Jesus is the guy. Jesus is far greater than John. But as we read through Luke's words, he's deliberately pointing us to say, don't get stuck on John. Move to Jesus. So John baptizes with water, but then he says Jesus will baptize with the Spirit, with fire. And John warned about the coming wrath. But then he says Jesus is the fire, the one who will burn up the chaff. John spoke the truth to Herod about his marriage to his brother's wife. But Jesus will come and speak the truth to power, to the notch above Herod. He will stand before Pontius Pilate. Jesus is the truth. John lost his life because of his speaking truth to Herod. But Jesus laid his life down and then rose to new life. John points us to Jesus. We should come out of these verses looking forward and saying, John has prepared us. He's told us that we need to turn back to God. And he's only done it because God acts first through speaking. The word of God came to John. John spoke of the need for repentance, true repentance. And then Jesus came. He who is the word. So that people might see and know the living God through him. So that people's sin might be forgiven. That they might truly be cleaned from their sin. That they might know the God who made him. And made, sorry, they might know the God who made us through him. And through him and knowing him have everlasting life. Jesus laid down his life. He paid the penalty for the sin of those who naturally go their own way, so they might be forgiven and they might walk with God, know his goodness now and forever. I wonder what God has been speaking to you. Maybe God has been pushing on some of the sin in your life and encouraging you. I'm encouraging you, but he's encouraging you. Turn back to him. Hear his voice. Father, you lay on us in your kindness a weight of sin, a burden that comes from our guilt. But you do not do it to crush us. You do it so that we might know that we are in need of a Saviour. And you do it because you have sent a Saviour in Jesus. Father, we confess our sin. By your Spirit's help, we turn back to you. Father, grow our confidence in the gospel, the good news that there is salvation freely available because of Jesus. If only we would turn back to you. Father, help us to see and hear your voice and the voice of Jesus as we sing, as we come to the meal that he gave his followers. And Father, we pray, make us increasingly fruitful people, or the fruit that comes and flows from that turning to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.